So Lamentations chapter number 3, beginning at verse number 1, and here Jeremiah, he is the voice of the nation. So what he's experiencing is not unique to him, it's what the nation together is experiencing. He is a representative man in this instance, and so he is going to describe in a very poetic way the state that Jerusalem especially, the land of Judah, is in. And so let's remember that we're reading poetry, but poetry is never without significance, because as a poet writes, sometimes he uses figures of speech, but he's using those figures of speech to captivate or to capture a mind or illustrate certain truths in a very poetic way. So we're going to read the first 24 verses of Lamentations chapter number 3. I am the man that hath seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He hath led me and brought me into darkness, but not into light. Surely against me he has turned. He turneth his hand against me all the day. My flesh and my skin hath he made old. He hath broken my bones. He hath builded against me and compassed me with gall and travail. He hath set me in dark places as they that be dead of old. He hath hedged me about that I cannot get out. He hath made my chain heavy. Also when I cry and shout, he shutteth out my prayer. He hath enclosed my ways with hewn stone. He hath made my paths crooked. He was unto me as a bear lying in wait, and as a lion in secret places. He hath turned aside my ways and pulled me in pieces. He hath made me desolate. He hath bent his bow and hath set me as a mark for the arrow. He hath caused the arrows of his quiver to enter into my reins. I was a derision to all my people, and their song all the day. He hath filled me with bitterness. He hath made me drunken with wormwood. He hath also broken my teeth with gravel stones. He hath covered me with ashes. And thou hast removed my soul far off from peace. I forgat prosperity. And I said, my strength and my hope is perished from the Lord. Remembering mine affliction and my misery, the wormwood and the gall, my soul hath them still in remembrance and is humbled in me. This I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They're new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul, therefore will I hope in him. And we're going to end our reading at verse 24 with those words, the Lord is my portion, saith my soul, therefore will I hope in him. Let's pray together. And as we have already been singing, Lord, speak. We need to hear the Lord's voice this morning. And I'm conscious of the fact that you don't need to hear me speak. You've been listening to me speak for a long time. In some sense, I pity you. But my hope is that you would hear from the Lord this morning, as I want to hear from him, for it's He's who we need to hear from. So let's pray, earnestly pray. If sometimes you just use the prayer time of the service just to kind of momentarily tune out, now's the time to summon your mind and pray earnestly. Lord, speak to me, speak to my heart, speak to those who I love, speak to every member of this congregation, that the Lord would be near and near to us through his word. Father, we thank you today for the promise of your speaking voice. Lord, if you did not speak, we would be lost. And if you do not speak this morning, our gathering is in vain. Lord, I pray that you would speak through all my limitations. I pray that you would take up the power of your word and that you would cause us to hear your voice, to cause us to know your nearness, cause us to understand your purpose, cause us to trust you when we cannot understand it. Cause us, Lord, to trust you and to go forward singing your praise. I pray, Lord, as we've come to a dark portion of the word of God, and even in that illustrated the fact that sometimes life has dark chapters, that you would speak to those, especially today, who are in the middle of such a chapter. I pray that you would take this word and cause them to find hope and to find joy and to give them strength for this incoming week and all the demands that will be made of any of your children. So, Lord, speak this day. Cause us to know your voice and let us leave here assured that the shepherd hath spoken, and as sheep who are prone to wander, Lord, you get us back on the pathway of truth, hope, and righteousness for your name's sake. For it's your name we pray these things. Amen. I want to begin this morning by immediately announcing my theme, and my theme is this: hope when the burdens of life become intolerable. I'd hope when the burdens of life become intolerable. In Galatians 6:2, we are commanded to bear one another's burdens. Well, in order that you may bear one another's burdens, you must be familiar with those burdens. And I think as a congregation, we look around and we see burdens and we can recognize certain people in the congregation have some burdens, but there's many burdens people have here that you don't know about, because sometimes they're not in a position where they can share those burdens. But the fact of the matter is, we all have tremendous burdens. And so this past week, I've been reflecting over the burdens of this congregation, of course, including my own, and I became incredibly heavy in heart, because as a small congregation, relatively speaking, we have a lot of very burdened people here. And so we have some people here that today are experiencing the weight of the burden of the tragedy of the loss of children. That's a burden. That's a tremendous burden. And it's a burden that in some sense never goes away. We have some people in this congregation that are dealing with the burden of their children. Their children have physical needs in some cases. Sometimes the burden is emotional, the need of their children, and sometimes it's the spiritual need of their children. In any case, that's a burden. And it's a burden that is incredibly weighty. We have some people in this congregation that are dealing with the burden of mental illness. They deal with it directly or indirectly, and they feel the weight of that on a consistent basis. Some of you deal with the burden of an unsaved spouse. You know what it's like to live day by day with somebody that you love, and yet someone whose soul is out of touch with God. Some of you deal with the burden of alcoholism. You've seen the dark and ugly side of alcohol, and you deal with that on a constant basis. Some of you know the burden of marital tension. Some of you know what it's like to be in a situation where the person that God's providence has placed you alongside of, there is just an existence of continual strife. And you perhaps are at the stage where you're just cohabiting. Some of you know about the burden of single parenthood. The demands that are often shared by two are yours single-handedly, and you know the weight of that, and you feel that on a consistent basis. Some of you are dealing with the burden of unsaved grandchildren, because God in this stage of life has brought you those blessings, and now in addition to your children, you've got grandchildren, and your heart is heavy for them as you desire they walk in truth even as your children. Some of you are dealing with the burden of the loss of cognitive abilities. I have people in this congregation that are beginning to feel the weariness of their mind even as they encounter the weariness of their body. And sometimes the loss of cognitive abilities is not something you deal with directly, but indirectly. People that you love, they're no longer the same people that they once were. That's a burden. And some of you are dealing with financial burdens, and financial burdens are heavy and they're tough. And some of you are dealing with the burden of the loss of a spouse. Maybe you've had a blessed marriage, but today that marriage has been broken by death and you do not enjoy that any longer. Some of you are dealing with the burden of job insecurity, right? Every Monday morning you go expecting or not knowing what to expect, but you've heard so many horror stories that there's always an apprehension and you live with that on a very daily basis. Maybe you deal with the burden of an unhappy marriage, right? You're married and your spouse is still there and it's not necessarily marital strife or tension, but you're really not happy. Right? That can be a burden as well. Some of you are dealing with the burden of child custody and all that that includes, and that's tremendous heavy weight. Some of you are dealing with the burden of baggage of past mistakes. Right? David had to live with the consequences of forgiven sin. God forgives, but that's not to say that we don't experience baggage of things that we have done previously. Some of you are dealing with the baggage and the burden of being abused as a child, emotionally abused, physically abused, sexually abused, right? You feel that and you live with it. And some of you are dealing with the burden of divorce and the pain of divorce and all the difficulties that that includes. Some of you are dealing with the burden of advancing years. Some of you are dealing with the burden of sickness. Some of you are dealing with the burden of chronic illness. Some of you are dealing with degenerative illness. Some of you are dealing with loneliness. Some of you are dealing with situational frustration. Some of you are dealing with drug addiction. Some of those that you love are dealing with drug addiction. Some of you are struggling with the burden of overcoming sin. Some of you are dealing with the burden of caring for aging parents. Some of you are dealing with housing needs and relational needs and church needs. And then some of you are dealing with tension in ministry, tension in the denomination. I say, we could go down and probably spend the rest of the morning tabulating all the burdens that the people of God deal with on a very regular basis. And you know how these burdens leave you? These burdens leave you broken. Sometimes these burdens leave you weakened. Sometimes these burdens leave you frustrated. Sometimes they leave you angry. Sometimes they leave you confused and hurt, and oftentimes the burdens of life leave you hopeless. Hence the reason why this morning I want to speak a word of hope when the burdens of life become intolerable. I'd hope when the burdens of life become intolerable. And the first thing I want to do is consider the context of Lamentations chapter 23, or chapter 3, because as I've said, we've turned to one of the darkest passages of Scripture, even as the book name suggests, Lamentations. The book of Lamentations is a book of sorrowful songs and poems, and the name implies that the topic is one expressing grief over something. He's lamenting. And this man who writes here, this is Jeremiah. He's the weeping prophet. Here is a man who was acquainted with grief. And what is he writing about? He's writing after the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. And so here is Jeremiah. He wrote of what was going to happen around 586 BC. What was going to happen to Jerusalem. He was an eyewitness. He predicted it would happen. He watched it happen. And now it's already happened. And he's looking back and reflecting upon total carnage. And you see, many Jews today still reflect upon the words of Lamentations as they go to the Wailing Wall and they lament. Because this is indicative of one of the darkest periods in Israel's history. And so if you look at chapter 2, verse 9, I want you to notice a fourfold loss. And this is literally, even though it's a poetic portion, her gates are sunk into the ground. The Babylonians have destroyed Jerusalem. He hath destroyed and broken her bars. Her king and her princes are among the Gentiles. Know the significance, right? The king has been taken, and he's now in captivity. The law is no more. Now, what was it that set Israel apart? It was the law of God. The law has been removed. In what sense? Her prophets also find no vision from the Lord. And so in this portion, we're told that the city's got no walls, no king, no law, no prophetic word. And in that, we see there's no longer any worship. But it's much more bleak than that. If you go over just a few verses down to chapter 2:20, notice this. Behold, O Lord, and consider to whom thou hast done this. Shall the woman eat their fruit, and a children of a span long? Shall the priest and the prophet be slain in the sanctuary of the Lord? The priest and the prophet slain in the sanctuary of the Lord. Here is the leaders who are supposed to give hope, and these men are being killed. Not just out in active combat, but in the sanctuary, in the temple. But look at the first part of verse 20. Shall the woman eat their fruit? Israel, Jerusalem, has been reduced to cannibalism for survival. Can you imagine? Can you imagine how dark a picture this is? The worship of God is gone, and people are being reduced to cannibalism to survive in situations that would otherwise bring total and utter starvation. That's a very bleak portion of God's word. I want you to consider how bleak it is as I read back down here this third chapter, and I want to read it to you in another reliable translation, because sometimes the words here, when they're just slightly changed, not to say the meaning's not the same, but it causes you to listen with greater intent. So I want you just to listen as to the state that Jeremiah is in as a representative man representing the nation. Listen to what he says. I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. He hath driven me and brought me into darkness. So he's afflicted. He's in a state of darkness. Surely against me he turns his hand again and again the whole day long. He's made my flesh and my skin waste away. This man feels, as a representative man of the nation, that the state of the nation is in one decomposition, like bodily decomposition. And he has broken my bones. You ever broken a bone, you know that this language talks about pain. He has besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. So they're bitter, they're hurt, they're wounded. He's made me to dwell in darkness like the dead of long ago. Now when you come down to verse 7 of Lamentations 3, now he begins to describe here a situation that is almost intolerable. He has walled me about so that I cannot escape. He has made my chains heavy. He's referring, I think, here to something the Babylonians did to the Israelites and to many other nations. When they captured them, they would put them in confined cells to the point where they could not even as much as lift up their own arms. And so imagine some of these captives now being incarcerated in a situation where you literally could not move. He's walled me up so that I cannot escape. Verse 8, though I call and cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. So they're crying for help, and it appears that their prayers are going unanswered. He's blocked my ways with blocks of stones. He has made my paths crooked. Consider the predicament that this nation is in, as spoken of by Jeremiah. He goes on to say, he's a bear lying in wait for me, a lion in hiding. He has turned aside my steps and tore me to pieces, and I'm desolate. He bent his bow and set me as a target. I got a big target on me. He drove me into my kidneys and his arrows into my quiver. I've become the laughingstock of all peoples, the object of their taunts all day long. He has filled me with bitterness. That's described by the word wormwood. And then in the 18th verse, he says this, my endurance has perished. Lord, I can't take it any longer. I cannot press on in this circumstance any longer. And what's worse, he goes on to say, so has my hope from the Lord. Lord, I've lost my hope. Lord, I've lost my hope. Trapped in circumstances that are bringing him agony, darkness of soul, confusion, bitterness, weakness, and a sense of hopelessness. And I know that some of you, in some sense, can relate to what he's saying. Child of God, do you feel that you're in circumstances where you feel like you're trapped? I mean, you're trapped. You can't go forward, you can't go back, you can't go to the right, then you can't go to the left, and it seems that the prayers you offer are only bouncing off the brass of heaven, and you just feel, Lord, I can't go on. Lord, I can't face it any longer. I cannot bear this weight another day. Lord, how long? Lord, why? Lord, why pray? Lord, why believe? Well, this is where the prophet of God, as a representative person, found himself. The burden of Israel had got to the point where it was intolerable, and it was leaving the people here with a sense of hopelessness. Child of God, are you on the verge of? Or never mind the verge of, maybe you're already there. Maybe you have lost hope. Maybe you've got to the place where you've got this profession of faith, and yet the experience is just hopelessness. Well, can I encourage you by telling you, first of all, that you're not alone? I mean, this is a prophet of God. This is Jeremiah. This is a man who had received direct revelation from the King of Heaven. And now he is completely bewildered. You know what was most bewildering to Jeremiah? Go back to the first chapter and let's look at a contrast here. Look what he says in Lamentations 1. It says, how doth the city sit solitary? Look at it, loneliness that was full of people. How has she become as a widow, that she that was great among the nations and princes among the provinces? How has she become tributary? She weepeth sore in the night, and her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she hath none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. And so the nation, the city especially, is looked upon as one that was once filled with joy and a celebration and excitement. And now look at it. She just sits, the nation sits, the city sits like a broken-hearted woman, like a broken-hearted widow. And people who were once her friends have become her enemies. But then look at verse number 12. Of the first chapter, is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of this fierce anger. Here is the most bewildering thing. It's kind of like Eli, the high priest, whenever he heard bad news about his sons, he realized that what was about to transpire was in fact God. It is the Lord. You see, the reason why Jerusalem's in the state right now it's in is not because of Babylon merely, not because of the enemies of God merely. Notice what Jeremiah is saying here. It is the Lord. It is the Lord that hath afflicted the city of Jerusalem. And at once we are confronted by the fact that God is behind it. So this nation has come down to one of its darkest places in its life, and Jeremiah, he is confounded because he understands the sovereignty of God. God is behind this. And we are reminded then of the awesomeness of the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God is something you can embrace in theory, and at the same time, it's terrifying. The sovereignty of God is terrifying because it's awesome. We see the sovereignty of God when things go good, but think of the statement that is made of our God in Deuteronomy 32 and 29. See now that I, even I, am He, and there's no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there's none that can deliver out of my hand. That's the sovereignty of God. It is the ability that God has to do what He pleases, when He pleases, how He pleases. That's a frightening doctrine. It's the reason why many people don't want to embrace it, but you can stick your head in the sand all day long and try to avoid it. It's a teaching of Scripture. Our God, He is the ruler of the universe, and He does what He pleases, when He pleases, how He pleases, and what He does to you and me, I think in the words of William Cowper, who struggled with the sovereignty of God, he said, God moves in a mysterious way. A child of God, God moves in a mysterious way. His wonders to perform, He plants His footsteps in the sea, and He rides upon the storm. He plants His footsteps in the sea. Do you have that poem up at your house? No, the poem you probably have up in your house is Footprints in the Sand. And you read this wonderful story of footprints in the sand, and there you see one set of footprints, and this gives you joy in your heart because you know that when those times you can't walk, He will carry you. What happens when you live in a time in your life where there's footprints in the sea? There's absolutely no trace. And you have no idea. And you cannot get your mind around it. You see, the sovereign God that we worship in one sense is profoundly unpredictable. If you get to the stage in your worship of God to think that you can predict the way the Lord works, you will learn. You will learn that the God of heaven is profoundly unpredictable in one sense. And that He rides upon the storm. Now, I want you to keep that in mind as we go back through this third chapter again and notice the number of negative references to the God of heaven. Probably 15 references. Let's look at them. Lamentations 3. I am the man that hath seen affliction by the rod of His wrath. He hath led me and brought me into darkness and not into light. Surely against me He has turned. He turneth His hand against me all the day. My flesh and my skin hath He made old. He hath broken my bones. He hath builded against me, encompassed me with gall and travail. He hath set me in dark places as they that be dead of old. He hath hedged me about that I cannot get out. He hath made my chain heavy. And when I cry and shout, He shutteth my prayer. He hath enclosed my ways. He hath made my paths crooked. He was unto me as a bear lying in wait. He hath turned aside my ways. He hath made me desolate. He hath bent His bow. He hath caused the arrows of His quiver to enter into my reins. Verse 15, He hath filled me with bitterness. He hath made me drunken with wormwood. Verse 16, He hath broken my teeth with gravel. He hath covered me with rains. And verse 17, and Thou hast removed my soul far from peace. That's an aspect of the sovereignty of God that you and I don't like to consider. And that's a reminder that God moves in mysterious ways and He plants His footsteps in the sea. So, child of God, I would encourage you this morning not to be baffled or alarmed if at times you are baffled by the sovereignty of God, because the sovereignty of God confounded even Jeremiah. I would go a step further and say, don't even be alarmed if inside of you, you feel a sense of resistance to the sovereignty of God. Or do you feel a sense of resistance that, Lord, I know this is true, but I don't really like this? I would also say be very cautious of what the bulletin article this morning says is theological trespassing. You notice the article in the bulletin this morning? Take a look at it if you would. It's called Theological Trespassing. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. In John Calvin's understanding, these words from Deuteronomy 29:29 serve as the equivalent of a theological no trespassing sign. A distinction is drawn by this text between those things that are revealed and those things that are secret. And the latter are unequivocally identified as the unique property of God. To investigate such hidden things without license constitutes an act of intrusion upon territory very clearly marked out by God as His own. Down to the bottom, last paragraph on the first page, as a general rule, those in the Reformed tradition have been bolder and perhaps abler than most in exploring and reporting upon the plains and peaks and valleys of the territory of revealed truth. We are, I think, more prone in our circles to err on the side of excessive curiosity than that of theological reservation. Indeed, we are likely to overlook entirely the moral imperative not to indulge every theological question we might have with Deuteronomy 29:29. We respond to God's intellectual no trespassing sign in ways we might respond to a physical no trespassing sign encountered in a stroll through the woods. Either we cross it for the mere pleasure of standing where someone has bid us not to go, or we creatively reposition the line implied by the sign in order to justify our current location and or slightly create slightly more room for us to roam. Coming down to the last paragraph, it is admittedly no easy task to determine exactly where the boundary between revealed and thus illicit truths and hidden truths lie. That itself is an issue which requires great attention to the Reformed theological discourse. Let us, however, at the very least acknowledge the point that Deuteronomy 29:29 does place upon us a moral obligation to restrain ourselves from some lines of reasoning and inquiry into matters related to our triune God and His works of creation and providence. God has in fact posted a no trespassing sign at certain points where our minds are sinfully prone to tread. The existence that a sign as such, wherever exactly it stands, should prompt considerable humility and trepidation on our part as we seek to faithfully understand and know our holy God and His ways. God's footsteps are in the sand, and other times His footsteps are in the sea. And when we look at passages like this that are incredibly dark and we try to get our minds around it, the caution I would bring to you, number one is, or the encouragement I would bring to you, don't be alarmed if the sovereignty of God confuses you. Two, don't be alarmed if you feel a sense of resistance in your own heart toward it. But number three, be careful that you do not try to figure out in entirety something that God says does not even belong to you. What do you do when you find yourself in a place like Jeremiah in this passage? Friends, if you get nothing else out of the message this morning, I would urge you to hear me out on this very thing. Whenever you are tempted toward hard thoughts of your God, go immediately to the cross of Jesus Christ. Because as Jeremiah begins in this third chapter, there is one much greater than Jeremiah speaking. Do you hear something of the Savior's words? Because Jeremiah, Lamentations 3, is quoted many times in the New Testament. I am the man that hath seen affliction by the rod of His wrath. And we're not talking about Jeremiah now. Now we're talking about the Son of God. He hath led me and brought me into darkness. Surely against me is He turned. He turneth His hand against me all the day. My flesh and my skin hath He made old. He hath broken my bones. He hath builded against me. And you go down through this passage, the darkness of Lamentations 3, and you wonder, how God, and you begin to entertain hard thoughts of the sovereignty of God until you begin to understand that Jesus Christ was wounded for our transgressions and that He was bruised for our iniquities. And when you get to the cross of Jesus Christ in those times in life where it's dark, you will never lose an awareness that the sovereignty of God, although mysterious, is something that God has put into purpose for the saving of your soul. for the redemption of your heart. And the encouragement to you, child of God, today is that Christ can identify with your intolerable burden. Right today, you think your burden is intolerable. Think about the burden of the Son of God as he begins to feel the weight of the sin of his people crushed down upon him. It is an intolerable burden. And do you remember his expression in the Garden of Gethsemane, that being in agony, he cried, he prayed more vehemently. Jesus Christ knows what it feels like to be deserted. Friend, you've never been deserted. Sometimes you feel like you've been deserted. But it was Christ alone who could say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he was deserted so that you and I must never be deserted. Jesus Christ knows what it's like to be crushed. Christ knows what it is to experience the psalmist when he said that thy hand presseth me sore. And Christ knows what it's like to be in agony of spirit. So the context here is dark. And perhaps it's even darker when we realize that the experience these people are going through has come from the hand of God. And although it causes a lot of questions in our minds, I would encourage you with all your limitations to get to the cross, because that's the revelation of God. Right? The secret things belong to God, but the cross he has revealed. And if I get to the cross, I see one who has taken my place. He has come and he has been crushed that I should not be crushed. So would we find hope in the middle of our intolerable burden? The first thing and the first point as I end it would be this: do not lose sight of the intolerable burden of your sin, that burden that Christ labored under that he may save you. Well, then let's come to the cry. We've looked at the context. Let's come and see the cry then. And ironically, in the middle of one of the darkest portions of Scripture is the statement that you know, and maybe you've got it in your home. Great is thy faithfulness. And I'm like, what? I mean, I know that's a statement of theological truth, but you ever stop and think of where great is thy faithfulness, where it's to be found in Scripture? In a sense, it's shocking, and like God, it's unpredictable. Because here is a man who is in the darkest state of soul, and he's talking about the faithfulness of God. Friends, what we learn is that it is often in the worst circumstances of life that Christians must affirm the unwavering faithfulness of God. It's in the worst times of your life. And affirming the faithfulness of God when life is rosy is one thing, but affirming the faithfulness of God when the biopsy results are positive is something entirely different. Well, let's notice how Jeremiah got to this place where he said the faithfulness of God is great. He begins to evaluate his present circumstances with what he knows to be true about God. And so inside, he's in a wrestling match, a theological wrestling match in his mind. And what he's got is experience versus truth that he believes to be true. And one of the key things he says is in this 21st verse, notice, this I recall to my mind. Let's just stop there, right? There's something that I want to recall, something I want to contemplate. He purposefully engages his mind to contemplate spiritual realities or theological realities. And so what he's saying is this: look, my mind is running in every direction, but I'm calmly going to get a hold of my mind and think about something. And so I think what you have here is the difference between panic thinking and calm critical thinking. There was an incident last year, I believe it was. We were at the beach with a group of the families in the church here, and one of the little souls went missing. And you know what that's like. And your heart goes from 0 to 60 in seconds, and your first thought is, well, they're there. And then you begin an investigation to find out where that little soul has wandered away to. And immediately the parents feel this most acutely, and so they're alarmed, but your first thought is, well, they've just got to be right here. And then you look at the sea of humanity, and you begin to become overwhelmed immediately, and then you begin to solicit the help of those who are with you. Well, in this instance, there was a lot of people helping. And if my numbers are right, 15, 20 people all beginning to work out through the gathering to try to find this little lost soul. And in that moment, you've got this two things going on. You've got panic thinking, which is usually not very good, and you've got calm, critical thinking. And so inside you want the panic, but you've got to just calm yourself and contemplate, what is the right course of action? Where should I go? Who should I talk to? Right, and people who are in emergency care type situations, whereas everything inside is crying out panic, they've got to compose themselves. And you see, that's exactly what Jeremiah is doing. Whereas his experience would say panic, he says, I recall something to my mind. Well, let's notice the first thing that comes to Jeremiah's mind, verse 22. It is of the Lord's mercy that I'm still here. Look what he says in verse 22. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. So do you feel right now you're dealing with an intolerable burden? Avoid the tendency toward panic thinking and just stop for a moment and realize the mercy of God that right now you are still alive, you're still breathing, and you still have the ability to seek the living God. That's mercy. No matter what else might be true of you, right in this instant, you're in a better place than you deserve. Doesn't the Bible say that he hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities? Child of God, there comes a time when you and I have got to think very fundamental, very basic, and realize that every day we wake up outside of hell is a good day. No matter what else is on the horizon, if the living God were to deal with us after our sins and iniquities, we would be cast off eternally. So when I wake up and I'm in a desperate funk and I'm in desperate circumstances, they're not half as desperate as you deserve. Not half as desperate as I deserve. Jeremiah is now calm, critical thinking. It's the Lord's mercy. I'm still here. Number two, the reason any of us are here is the evidence of God's mercy. Look what he goes on to say, verse 22, because his compassions fail not. And so right now, he uses the word against. God is against me. God is against me. God is against me. God is against me. And now he's talking about his compassion. And so he says, look, the fact that I'm still here must at the same time be an evidence of his mercy. Sometimes when you think God is against you, it puts you into a state of panic. You're praying, and it's like the heavens have become brass, and you begin to panic. Child of God, calmly reckon upon the fact that, number one, you're still here. Number two, you're here because of God's compassion, in spite of appearances. And then number three, he goes on to say, the compassions of the Lord are new every morning. So every time that sun comes up, there is some expression in Jeremiah's mind of the goodness of the Lord every day. And I would have to say the same is true of every single one of us, that every single day we receive from the hand of God mercy. Every day. Every single morning we wake up, we receive goodness from the hand of God. You know, the sad thing is we don't see much of it, and especially when we're going through bearing intolerable burdens, because all we see is the burden. And we lose an awareness of what God is doing. We often lose the sight of the goodness of God because we're consumed with grief. And then notice what he says, coming down to these words, they are new every morning, and here it is, great is thy faithfulness. And so what Jeremiah says is, despite everything that my experience is telling me right now, God is utterly reliable. God is utterly reliable. And reliability is not something we usually identify with because we live in a world of unreliability. David said, help, O Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. When we talk about faithfulness, you usually have to put it in the context of a little preface, U-N, before it's unfaithfulness. And so in the world of relationships, do we see reliability or unreliability? We see faithfulness or unfaithfulness. Seems that marriage infidelity abounds just about on every hand. What about the business world? I mean, every single week in America, you hear stories of people who are unreliable. People possessing the highest office, unreliable. What about in the political world? I mean, doesn't politics sicken the life out of you sometimes? I'm a Canadian, and I get sickened by Canadian politics or American politics, and I can't stand the people who just regurgitate it over and over again. It's sickening because it's just one story of unreliability after another. What about the judicial world? A world where you expect reliability and we just see unreliability there. Well, surely we can get to church and find reliability there. Don't think so for a minute. Then half of the unreliability church you never see because you're not as close to the center as I am. And when I was where you were, I used to have all these high and lofty notions about the godliness of certain people till I get into the inner workings of it. And it's as rotten here as it is in politics or in any other place, apart from the mercy of God. Don't look to the church. The church is rotten. Look to Christ. Christ is the answer. Christ is the only place where there is fidelity. When you come to see this truth, then the faithfulness of God, it is a statement that He is utterly reliable. And so when we hear about the faithfulness of God, it's His absolute reliability, His firm constancy. God is reliable. And how do we know? Well, there's 1,000 illustrations in Scripture to teach us of His reliability. Think of some of the things that He said. Remember to Noah. 4,000 years ago, He gave Noah a promise that he would never flood the earth again. And then He said this, "While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease." So at the change of the season, Noah, you will be reminded every time the season changes that this is a mark of My faithfulness, that I will not flood this earth again. And so when you're out raking leaves and the seasons change, you remember the faithfulness of God. He keeps His word. Remember the covenant that He made with Abraham back when Abraham had not even come into the land of promise. He promised him that your people would come down into Egypt and then I was going to deliver them from Egypt. And when you get to that time in history, 430 years later, even the selfsame day, it says, it came to pass and the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt, right to the day. Why? Because God's reliable. Do you remember what Isaiah said? "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." It's a prophecy hundreds of years past. People began to question the integrity of God until Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time was come. God sent forth His Son made of a woman made under the law when the fullness of time was come. Our God is a faithful creator. That's what Peter says. Our God is a faithful prophet. What he says is the truth. It never ceases to amaze me that in a world of competing voices, each one not knowing what the next is saying, that we have an authoritative, inspired revelation from a God who is utterly reliable. He is a faithful prophet. He is a faithful priest. "Whereunto in all things it behoved Him to be made like unto His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." And thank God He is a faithful king. He rules with integrity. So what are the implications of that for you and me? Let me give you just a couple briefly here. His commandments are reliable. David said, "All the commandments are faithful." How many things do we hear every day we just can't trust? Child of God, trust His word because He's utterly reliable. His compassion is reliable. That's what we're learning in Lamentations 3:23. His compassions, they do not fail. So even in your mind, although you have come to the conclusion that God is against you, He will prove to you yet. He will prove to you yet that even in spite of appearances, it's compassion. And do you realize that what was happening in Israel right now was not that God was actually against them? Because the scripture says that whom He loves, He chastens, and He chastened His nation because they had walked away from Him. He chastened them not to destroy them, but to bring them back to Himself. His commandments are reliable, and His compassion is reliable, and so is His promise. Do you know that everything God has promised will absolutely, totally, completely, in its time, come to fulfillment? Everything. Now, I don't know what that's all going to look like. But you think of what is said about Sarah. Through faith, Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age because she judged him faithful who had promised. You remember, imagine at 90 being told you're going to have a child probably wouldn't encourage too many of the ladies in the congregation. Absolutely no way. It's ludicrous. It'll never happen. What God says, he fulfills. And Sarah had faith to believe it, and God saw that the child would come. My friend, help is also reliable. If God is utterly reliable, he is a very present help in time of need. God's going to help you. Right now you think that your burden is intolerable. I could swear on the glory of heaven that God is going to help you. That help will come. There's days you think and you will despair of help, but that help will come because God is utterly reliable. He will be a present help in time of need. You know what else? Forgiveness is reliable. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you need forgiveness this morning? Are you at the stage in life where there's things you've done that you can't forgive yourself for? Great is the faithfulness of God to forgive the sins of those who call upon his name. He's reliable in prayer. Hear my prayer, O Lord, give ear to my supplications, and thy faithfulness answer me. There may be prayers that you've offered and you're wondering whether or not they'll ever be answered. They're gone. As far as you're concerned, once they've left your mouth, they're gone. The Lord answers the prayers of his people. Remember again, Galatians 4:4, after the fullness of time? In God's perfect timing. In God's perfect way. Sometimes we can't understand it. And so in the midst of our painful burdens, we've got to see that the faithfulness of God is ultimately his loyal, steadfast affection to those that he has laid hold upon in his covenant promise. He has said, I'm a faithful God and I keep covenant. And his covenant is the very thing that enables him to be kind to us. He has entered into a relationship with us on the terms of grace through the fulfillment of the work of his Son. And he has said, I will be your God and you will be my people and I will bless you and I will multiply you. I will help you, I will keep you, and I will eternally save you. And therefore, when Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, God is faithful by whom ye are called unto the fellowship of his Son. An intolerable burden. Friends, look again to the cross of Christ and see the climax of the covenant of God being fulfilled, because faithful is he who promised, who will also do it. And will he give his Son and then withhold from you what you need to live day by day? Well, let's come then to the conclusion. We've looked at the context. It's dark, intolerable burden. We've looked at the cry. You've seen one who has, in spite of what experience would tell him, has laid hold upon the theological reality of the faithfulness of God. Look at the conclusion, verse 21. This I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope. Look at verse 24. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul, therefore will I hope in him. So in spite of experience, in spite of observation, in a calm moment when I think about the faithfulness of God, something happens inside. I have hope. And then he goes on to say, I will hope. So part of this is past tense, part of it is future tense. And you and I have the benefit of many examples where saints of God got to the place where they had lost hope. Think of Asaph. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. Know the best word in that verse is? It's the word almost. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. Do you know how many times, child of God, you and I are almost gone? And it's grace that inserts the word almost. It's grace that inserts the word almost, because you and I would fall finally. And we would die in defiance to the sovereignty of God. And we would die in unbelief, except the Lord gives faith. And that faith is sustained by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Why? Because our God is utterly reliable. And so at the end of that psalm, listen to Asaph now. My flesh and my heart faileth. And isn't that true of us all? But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. You know, when you're bearing an intolerable burden, that's exactly what happens. Your flesh and your heart fails. You fail yourself. You fail people around you. You fail. But God never fails. And he becomes the strength of our heart and our portion forever. And so have your burdens, the burdens of your life, become intolerable. And as a result, are you beginning to bear hard thoughts of your God? You become hopeless. David was another man who was there, the sweet psalmist of Israel. Like Jeremiah, he entered into a theological wrestling match in his mind. Listen to what he said. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope, thou in God. And then here's this prophetic word, for I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. Lord, I will yet praise you. Child of God, you will yet praise him. You will yet praise him, because sooner or later, through one means or another, God will prove to you that he's utterly reliable. And when you know your God is utterly reliable, even though the burden becomes intolerable, you will have the ability to press on and to trust. He gives me hope, therefore I will have hope. May the Lord give hope to all of those who love him. May the Lord give you the beginnings of light at the end of your tunnel. And may you realize, although you would have everything inside you that would question, the Lord rides upon the storm. Remember, he says, fresh courage take. Because by feeble sense, we sometimes try to interpret how God is working, and we end up in despair. Why? Hope in God. I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you, Lord, that you can be trusted. Oh God, we thank you that you're an anchor. Whenever we are tossed about and when we're kicked high and low, because of our observations, because of our limitations, that there is one who never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Lord, I thank you for proving yourself to each of your people time and time again. I thank you, Lord, for proving yourself to your people even after long periods of time. Thank you that in the case of Israel, even after 430 years, your word was true, right to the very last sentence. Thank you, Lord, that when the fullness of time had come, you sent forth your Son, made of a woman, made under the law to redeem us from the curse of the law. Father, thank you for sending your Son. How can we ever question as to whether or not what you do is good, right, or holy? Father, help us to understand that all things, not that all things are good, but that all things are working together for good. To those who love you, to those who are the called according to your purpose. Thank you that your purpose, in spite of our limitations, is good, it's right, it's holy. Give us the ability to trust you when we cannot trace you. Help us, Lord, to know that if your footsteps for a season be in the sea, that you are the same, that you're reliable, and that we can stay our hope upon you. Help, O God, those who today are bearing burdens to the point of total intolerability, that you would strengthen them and help them not to engage in panic thinking, but to engage in that calm, spirit-led, critical thinking, to know that the Lord is still in the midst of his people. Lord, how often when the mountains of our lives are carried into the middle of the sea, we're in a frantic state, and yet you say, be still. And know that I am God. And so, Lord, I pray that you bring that stillness to your people. Bring that composure to those who today would have every reason to be in a panic. Lord, our flesh and our heart fails. But we thank you that you are our portion and you are our strength forever. Take this word, seal it to the hearts of those who love you. And, Lord, especially for those who are hopeless, give them a word of hope this morning. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.